All right. Well, just like I mentioned last week, today we're going to be talking about, or we're going to be reviewing the Good Samaritan. It's probably one of the, you know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. Before we begin, does anybody have any prayer requests? Nope. Well, please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us and for the changes in the weather and the beautiful scenery that you've blessed us with, Father. Father, I thank you so much for the family we have here, the church family, and how we take care of each other and our relationships with each other and how we uplift each other, Father. Father, as we study this parable, I ask that you bring back to my memory the things that I studied to prepare for this class and help us, Lord, to learn something that we can use as we go through our daily lives. Pray this in your son's holy name. Amen. Okay, back to my intro. The Good Samaritan. Even outside the church or even Christendom, it's probably one of the most recognizable things that folks know about the Bible, the Good Samaritan. You can say the Good Samaritan to just about anybody outside these walls, and they'll understand what you're talking about. They may not understand the biblical reference, and they may not know the parable. They certainly know what you're talking about. So when I mentioned last week I was going to talk about the Good Samaritan, I will admit I had a moment of hesitation. I would say that this parable has probably been the most worked over parable that I have ever read in the New Testament. I'd say every preacher has spoke, well, I guess most preachers will have spoke most of the Bible, but it is worked a lot. And I decided to go ahead and proceed with it because I think there's a lot of good lessons to learn in this, and I think it's good to go back and review stuff, even if it seems basic, which there's nothing basic about the parables of Christ. Now, one thing I'm going to do differently today, I'm not going to get into a lot of the background, at least not at first. I may bring up some things later on. But this time, a little bit differently, I'm going to go ahead and just get into the lesson plan. So I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I'm going to break it up a little bit. We're going to discuss. I shouldn't say deal with. We're going to discuss a little bit at a time. excuse me. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So starting in verse 25 of chapter 10 of Luke. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Okay, so verse 25, this man is a lawyer and he's asking Jesus this question. So why is it significant enough for Luke to mention that the man is a lawyer? What do you think about when you think about lawyers?
He would have known the law.
He would have known the law. Should have known the law. He was a student of the law. He actually teaches the law, right? Because he's a lawyer. So as an expert of the law, he should be able to speak on this subject, or at least on the law, with authority. Now, the language indicates that he's trying to trick Jesus. He says, tempt Jesus. Does somebody have a different version that says something different?
Test
Jesus. He was testing him. He wanted to see what he had to say. He wanted to put him into a difficult spot. And it implies, since he's a lawyer, like we mentioned, that he believed that he could trap Jesus. Right? It wasn't just that he was giving him a trap. He believed he could talk Jesus into a corner. Now, Jesus had to deal with these people all the time, right? People were always testing him and tempting him. Question is, let me move to the next question. He calls Jesus teacher. Now, it doesn't say here what the attitude of the lawyer is, but what do you think? Think he's being sarcastic? Is he being respectful? Do you think it's something else?
I would say sarcasm.
Sarcasm. I would say that's pretty close. Have we found ourselves sometimes or been witness to other people having an argument or a discussion about something, and the first thing they try to do is put that person at ease? They want to compliment them. My opinion, this is just opinion, is that's what he's doing here. He's with other people. He's not by himself with Jesus. Doesn't seem to indicate that he is. And he's putting him at ease in order to start this conversation with him so that it'd be easier to trap him. Verse 36. Wait a second. I'm still learning this technology stuff. So, this is a statement, not a question. And it's unusual for me not to lead in with a question, right? But this lawyer is asking Jesus a question that implies that at the very least, Jesus is teaching about eternal life. And that's very clear. I know it sounds unusual to bring that up right now, but it's clear that he believes in afterlife, or at least he believes that Jesus believes in afterlife. So we know there was one group of people who didn't believe in the afterlife. What group was that? It's the Sadducees. They did not believe in an afterlife. They believed that what is here is all there is to it. Okay. But as a lawyer, the lawyer, should know the answer to this question. That's why in verse 27, Jesus asks him the question. Remember, verse 27, he says, I want to read it exactly. I'm sorry, verse 26. What is written in the law? How do you read it? That was verse 26. So he's asking the lawyer to tell Jesus, or to tell him, or to at least recite what it is that the law tells him. Now, in his answer, the lawyer's response, love God with your all, right? Love God with everything. All your power, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So where does he get that from? Where in the Old Testament is that? Does anybody know?
Leviticus 19:18.
That's one.
Deuteronomy 6:5.
Deuteronomy 6:5. So let's take a look at that real quick. Let's see something that might be a little bit different. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I find that interesting that it says might. And it's quoted in the New Testament as saying with all your mind. Does anybody have a different translation that says something different in Deuteronomy 6:5 or 5:6?
Strength.
No. 6.
With all your strength.
With all your strength. So what we're talking about is strength of mind. Does that make sense? So that's where our strength, that's where our might is. That's where, it's how we think. It's not physical strength, right? Okay. And we mentioned Leviticus 19:18. I should have marked these. Leviticus 19:18. Ooh, help me out, somebody. No, I'm in Numbers. I'm sorry. My pages are so thin. Okay.
You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Okay. So don't take any vengeance upon your people, and you shall love the neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus confirmed the lawyer's answer and surprisingly just tells the man to do this and you will live. Now, I was surprised when I read this. I've read this 100 times. But I find that surprising that that's all he says on this. And it seems like we're done. It seems like he's not even going to go into a deep explanation for that. But something happens. So Jesus did not correct him. And he confirms the lawyer's answer. Sorry, I've got to go over my thing. Okay. So let's go ahead and move forward, because this is where, to me, it gets really interesting. Starting in verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, and this is where he starts into the parable, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." So looking at Leviticus 19:18, what answer is the lawyer expecting, would you say? And I didn't think about this until I went back and read it a couple of times. He said, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So in Leviticus, who's he talking about? When he's talking about your against the sons of your own people.
The Israelites.
So when this lawyer is asking a question, is he expecting Jesus to start talking about Gentiles or Samaritans?
No.
And I think, obviously, that's why he needed to go into a parable. Because at the time, the Samaritans were not friends. I'm going to put it like that for now. We'll get into it in a little bit. So, here, okay. So how would you say the lawyer is trying to justify himself? Because it makes a point to say that the lawyer was trying to justify himself. What does that mean? Well, he's already identified Jesus as a teacher, even if there was maybe some sarcasm, maybe he was trying to trap or trick Jesus. But Jesus spoke with authority, did he not? So he spoke with authority. So when this lawyer was trying to justify himself, it sounds like he's trying to say, "I got the right answer." Right? He's trying to draw the light on himself, trying to make himself look good at a time when Jesus is trying to teach a lesson. Now, through the parable, Jesus is actually going to take him down a notch. I don't want to say it like that's bad. I'm just saying that he's going to bring some humility to this man. was answered. So, am I getting ahead of myself? So the lawyer is asking a question that we should all ask. Because when he says, who is my neighbor, he's asking, well, partly he's trying to justify himself, right? He's trying to show, put himself in a position where he can speak with authority. He can show himself to be great, a great speaker or whatever, or show off his knowledge, I'll put it like that. But he's also asking the question, who is my neighbor, meaning what, how do we take this and apply it to our lives? How does what that law that he read, what does that mean to him? What does that mean towards how we're going to, how we should live? And so that gives a little bit different light on when Jesus starts talking about the providing the parable. He's really going to bring that home. Yes, sir.
Well, he's speaking from an Old Testament perspective. And
okay.
So when back then, when a Jew thought about that, they did not include Samaritans as their neighbors. And so he knew what the law said since he was a lawyer. Now, whether he lived it or not, I don't know.
Okay.
But, so he's still trying to trick Jesus, but he's using the Old Testament to do it, and he doesn't realize who Jesus is, and that, you know, we're talking about a whole new way of life here. But instead of tricking him, he basically makes himself look bad.
He does eventually, doesn't he? And he opens the door for Jesus to really teach a great lesson, and one that we can learn from today. Verse 30. I find this interesting. What nationality is the wounded man, the certain man? Put assumptions aside for a second. It doesn't say. Now, I will say that it's almost clear to the audience that he's talking about a Jewish man. Okay? Because he's talking to a Jewish lawyer, and it makes a stronger point later when he talks about this. But keep in mind that Jesus does not reveal the identity of the man who is who's wounded. And that's important not to us. It's important to the story, because the Samaritan may not have even known in the story. It was not important to the Samaritan whether or not he was a Jew. Okay, verses 31 through 32. What was the priest and the Levite reaction?
They didn't want to have anything to do with it.
What? This is the part where I have to apply this to myself, really. What does that tell us? Now, keep in mind, Jericho, city of priests, Jerusalem, the temple. These priests going back and forth between these two places. So what does that indicate about who they are when they're traveling between these two holy places? I'm kind of going, go ahead.
Well, the priests would go up to Jerusalem.
Okay.
I read an article not long ago about how many priests there were. There was quite a few. And you'd go up to Jerusalem when it's your turn to serve as a priest. And you would think, well, they're going up to Jerusalem, maybe they just didn't want to get dirty or whatever. But the reference here is they're coming down. It's kind of like an off-duty thing. And as they descend, they find it. But I don't think that's the big thing here. I mean, it's just their heart, is the way I see it.
It's just their what?
Their heart.
Okay, that is what I was getting at. It's partly just their heart, but they go up to Jerusalem and they do the God stuff. They go to Jericho, they're around God's people also, and so they do the God stuff. But everything in between, does it seem like they left there I mean, if, assuming that, that these are not bad people, they could, do they not, like, not behave like priests, like people who know the law, between those holy cities? So, I'm sorry, I'm working real hard to get to a point. When we come to church, and I know Brian's preached on this a lot of times, when we come to church, we behave a certain way. Go to church next week, we behave a certain way. When we're between our holy places, how are we behaving? That's a lesson that I thought, an application that I thought was something to consider, at least for me. Okay. So, the point that I was bringing on there, it's really not surprising. Humanistic perspective, when we see people in trouble, we tend to avoid it. And why do we avoid people who are in trouble? He mentioned it before. It's a heart situation.
Trouble's messy.
Say again?
Trouble's messy.
That's the word I was thinking about. Messy. Sometimes just, guy's over there, he's in trouble. But if I go over there, I have to deal with that. And that's a tough thing to do. So, okay. So why is it surprising that the Samaritan stopped? Now I'm going to go back to assuming that the wounded man is Jewish. And even if he wasn't Jewish, the lawyer that Jesus is speaking to would be thinking in terms of, what about the Samaritan? So to get a little bit into the history of the Samaritans, I know we all know the Samaritans are
mixed race.
They come from the time when, was it the Assyrians? They took 20,000 or so Jews out of the northern kingdom of Israel, brought back 20,000 Gentiles. And the Samaritans obviously are the progeny of mixed races, mixed marriages between these people, or intermarriage, that's the word I was looking for. So, what was the Jewish perception of a Samaritan?
They didn't think they were, I don't know what you want to call it, pure blood.
Okay.
Israelites.
They're not real Israelites. They're not real Jews.
Something that I notice that every time I read this, when we think about the, messiness of helping people, it's not just that they're going to say, well, you know, I'm going to pretend like I don't see it. They actually go to the other side of the road to walk across so that they don't have to get close to the guy. It's almost like he's unclean or something. And, you know, let's face it, that's also a sign that we can do sometimes when we're not thinking about it the way that we should.
Absolutely. Yes, sir, Harry.
I was impressed. Both of them, in Jesus' words, they passed by on the other side.
Oh,
they didn't want to be involved.
Right, they did not want to be involved. They passed by on the other side. And he describes them both exactly the same, exact same behavior. Yes, Brian.
Well, I'm thinking about this parable, and of course, we've done many a class and sermon on this particular parable. And I agree, I do think there's a major point you could take out about helping people. But the more I think about it, the more I think that's not really what this is about. It has a lot more to do with how we view people.
Oh, okay, how we view people. Okay.
Yes, things like racism, things like how we belittle other people. We don't think they're important enough, or they're like us, or, you know, those kind of thoughts. It has a lot to do, because helping people comes out of how we view people, right? And so really it gets back to that heart issue that you were mentioning earlier. We need to see people the way God sees them, You know, you always think about David when God is searching for a new king, and he tells Samuel, you don't look at people the way I do. I'm looking at the heart, right? And it's very easy for us to be kind and good to the people that love us and that we feel connection to. It's a lot harder when there's something in us, whether it's how we see somebody because of their race or their ethnicity or their economic status. And I think it's interesting, right after this parable, what's the very next thing that comes up is Mary and Martha. When Mary is all worried about getting ready and she's not interested, her focus of attention is not where it really should be.
Right.
And Mary is. And so do we see people as souls who need to hear the gospel, who need God like we do? So I don't know, I think that this parable is a lot about that.
Yes. I agree, Brian. But I'm embarrassed to admit it, I didn't follow that track.
Oh, no. I may be wrong.
No, and just to repeat it for the folks who are listening in online, Brian's main point is that it has to do, the parable seems to have more to do with how you look at the person and how you value them and whether or not you consider them to be worth the effort, which we're going to talk about here in a little bit, actually, if I get there. Okay. Starting in verse 34, returning to Luke chapter 10. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? All right. So I'm a risk guy. I always look at risks. What risk did the Samaritan assume when he stopped to help this guy? He could get robbed himself. He could be attacked. That road that between those two cities, according to Lewis Rushmore, was known as the Bloody Way because it was well known for being a dangerous path to travel, a dangerous road to travel. So the Samaritan would have known this. That's the first thing that he took a risk on, is that it could be a setup. I mean, I know in the military, you see that happen a lot, where people will wound somebody and then leave them there so that somebody will stop and help them so that you can then take out that person. Could be an ambush. Yes, sir? Oh, you're just stretching, my bad. What else? What were the other risks that he took? Yes, sir?
Investment
risk. What'd you say? Time and money?
Time and money.
Okay. Even if he's not going to need those supplies that he used, right? The oil, the wine, the bandages, he's going to have to replace them. It cost him money, cost him something to get those. Might have been a barter, I don't know. But he's going to have to replace those. There's another risk I think that's subtle too. When he uses those things, is he going to have enough for himself? Because he's traveling by himself. So if he uses all those supplies to care for this person, then he's not going to have those supplies for himself, or at least he's going to have less. Now that gets back to the point that Brian was mentioning, which was value. Because he valued that man, because that man was important to him. He was willing to risk his own assets on that man. Yes, sir.
He was also, I think he had a reputational risk too, because the Jews hated the Samaritans, but the Samaritans didn't like the Jews either.
I didn't even think about that.
And so there's an element where his people, right, could view him differently, because here he is helping the Jews.
Goes two ways. So, all right. He takes the man and puts him on his own beast. So what does that mean for him? Because the beast can't carry both of them.
He had to walk.
He had to walk. So that's not in the risk category, unless you don't worry about him spraining an ankle, I don't know. But it goes in the category of what it cost him
physically,
thank you, to have to do that. He had to walk. Likely, he either covered the cost of the room for the man, or he had to share a room with the man. Now, I would argue he probably shared a room with the man. Why would I say that?
Says he took care of him.
Says he took care of him. You think that was a quick thing? I'm going to get to this in a minute. I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself here. How much money did he give?
He left 2 days' wages.
2 days' wages. Now, I didn't know this, but how much time did that give the man at the end? Now, I just thought, you know, a couple of days because it's 2 days' wages. Makes sense. But actually, it is 1/12 of a denarii is 1 day stay at the inn. So each denarii is approximately equal to 12 days worth of stay. Now, I'm not a denarii expert, and I'm not an inn expert. I'm going by what Lewis Rushmore put in there. Point is that I would say at least 2 weeks. He knew that this man was going to need a lot of recovery. And so when he's paying for 2 weeks, he's paying for what he believes is adequate time for the man to recover. So that tells you how bad off he would have that night before and how much time and effort he had to spend to care for him. So what does it say? Let me get that minute. What is the significance of the follow-on care? Obviously, we talked about how bad off he must have been, because he not only required overnight watching, but he needed to stay there and recuperate. So the next day, I got ahead of myself. Next day tells us just how bad off he was and tells us that the man stayed with him overnight. We talked about that already. Now, in the story, Jesus tells us that the Samaritan says, "When I come again," and he says, "I'm going to be repaying you for any additional expenses." Aside from being willing to take on that extra financial burden, what does that tell us about those two people, the innkeeper and the Samaritan?
They probably know each other.
They know each other. That was the first thing I thought about. They know each other. So this man is not leaving him with just anybody. He's leaving him with somebody that he trusts. Now, there is a principle here, because the man had to leave. He cared enough to stay overnight with this guy, and he cared enough to care for this guy or to treat this guy, and he cared enough to cover his expenses, but he had to leave. And I have to be careful how I say this principle, but don't go it alone. We have, you know what I'm trying to get at here? I think that there's a principle here that we can learn, in that sometimes we have to rely on others when we're helping somebody. And I've seen it so many times where people will get themselves in trouble because they think that I've got to be the one to help this person because I started helping this person. So you can share the burden. Sorry. And it tells us that he'd be back. Does it not? Obviously, he says, when I come back, we're gonna square up. We're gonna close out the books on this. So it's not something that is going to be, here you are, good luck, hope everything turns out for you. He actually cares enough about this man that he's going to come back and make sure, and he's going to cover the expense. Yes, sir.
In Leviticus, it said you love your neighbor as yourself. And then, as Jesus told the story, the Samaritan had compassion when he saw the man. And then Jesus used the word mercy.
Had mercy on him.
But then that go back to the heart.
Okay. Jesus does something clever with this. When he answers him, what does he do that's clever? And I didn't catch it the first time I read it.
He wanted to know what the lawyer thought about which of the three was the neighbor.
The lawyer is asking what question?
Who is my neighbor?
Who is my neighbor? Who do I need to treat like I love? Who do I need to love like I love myself? But that's not the question that Jesus asks, does it? Is it? Which of the three was the neighbor? The neighbor was not the guy who needed help in this story. I mean, we'll come back to that. But in this story, Jesus asked, who is the neighbor of the three? Now, for me, that was a powerful moment when I read that, because I'm the neighbor, right? I'm the neighbor. And because how I behave towards other people, they become my neighbor. Does that make sense? And I think that's a strong question, because the lawyer wasn't trying to say, how do I need to change my behavior? But Jesus says, be like this guy.
I think too.
Go ahead, Brian.
Going back to what Harry said about Leviticus, you know, those, the lawyer and the other two, would have all seen themselves as far superior in the keeping of the law of Moses, yet none of the three really understood the law of Moses like the Samaritan did. I think there's a deep kind of element in what he's saying there is the one who's actually really keeping the law is not it's not the Levite, it's not the priest, it's not you who's supposed to know the law.
Right.
It's this man who you've cast aside as being less than. He is a better follower of God than you are.
Right. And that does bring us to the last verse, which is what Jesus answers. Jesus answers him. And the lawyer answers Jesus' question about which of these three. He says, he who showed mercy on him, then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. What is interesting about the lawyer's response? Even after Jesus has showed that the Samaritan was the good one, what is he unable to do? Say again?
There's no race or occupation called out. It's just the actions of the person.
He who showed mercy.
Say again?
He who showed mercy.
He who showed mercy. Would it have been easier just to say the Samaritan? But the lawyer couldn't bring himself to do it. Now, I understand that because I know a Buckeye fan who can't say Michigan or Wolverines. Is that team up north? That's what he's doing right here. That shows his attitude. Even after Jesus showed that the Samaritan was the good one, it was almost a painful admission for this guy. He who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Okay. So Jesus again confirms his answer. And he tells him to go and do likewise. Okay. Observations. Before I go into my observations that I make from this, I would be interested to hear if anybody has any observations. Yes, sir.
Two thoughts. One, the beauty of Jesus' teachings about going the second mile and offering the cloak as well. Really shown here. And the second thought is, there's plenty of wounded lying around, not necessarily physically hurt by thieves, but wounded people internally.
And even just the people who need Christ. Location and identity, yes, sir.
Jesus is just showing again that we shouldn't try to trick him. That's silly. That because he turns the table on the man and says, okay, so who is the neighbor? And the man has to admit that the Samaritan was the neighbor, even though he wouldn't say the word Samaritan.
No. Okay. Location and identity, did that decide who the neighbor was? It was the Good Samaritan's heart, his behavior, the need of the recognizing the need and the value of the wounded man. An important question isn't really who is my neighbor, but the question is, to whom am I a neighbor? It gets down to that. It gets down to the heart. It gets down to how you, like Brian said, how you value others. I'm going to say one last thing, I promise. The parable is only in Luke. Luke places this immediately after the 72 have returned and Jesus is rejoicing. Now, that doesn't mean that it happened immediately after that, but Luke makes it a point to put it right after that and puts it a point to start off with, and behold, talking about this lawyer asked this question. So I find that interesting because it tells me that even though the apostles were looking for an earthly kingdom, and even though the people who were listening to him understood or may have believed that he was expecting to establish an earthly kingdom. Remember, even in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they're still asking him, are you going to establish the kingdom in Jerusalem? But that doesn't mean that they didn't understand that he was talking about eternal life. And so I have, from here, harped on the fact that they were expecting an earthly kingdom. That does not mean that they did not expect something heavenly afterwards, an eternal life. And finally, did you notice that God does not have a direct, or I would say he does not have a part to play, he doesn't have a role to play in this? Now, he has an indirect role because we're talking about what he expects of us, obviously. Because we're supposed to treat our neighbor as ourselves. And over throughout the New Testament, there are many examples on that interrelational, that interaction between brothers and sisters. And also, not only that, but how we treat others. In 1 John, how we treat people who are out in the world. Point I'm trying to make is that in this particular parable, Jesus seems to devote it to man treating man better. If anybody, nobody has any other questions or comments, all right, that concludes today's class. Thank you.